I'd like to preach and teach beginning in Mark chapter 15 this evening, Mark 15, verses 21 through 41, also in preparation of our approach to the Lord's table where we reflect on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. For these moments, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, if you want to join me there in your copy of the scripture. There is a sacred and somber hymn that we often sing. In fact, we sang it just a few moments ago. It is called Near the Cross. In the third verse of that hymn, we sang it this evening, it reads like this. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. One more time. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. Now think of those words as written by a blind woman. Her name was Frances Jane Van Alstyne. We know her as Fanny Crosby. When Fanny Crosby was 6 weeks old, she caught a cold and developed inflammation of the eyes. Conventional medical treatment at the time was to apply a mustard seed powder dressing to the eyes to promote healing. But it didn't promote healing. It blinded her. And as a blind woman, Fanny Crosby wrote of seeing the cross. She wrote, bring its scenes before me. She wrote of walking day to day in the shadow of the cross. And we understand the poetic nature of her language, but do you think that Fanny Crosby had any concept of even what a cross looked like? And I submit to you this evening that she did. In fact, I think she saw it very clearly. This evening, I want us to see the cross very clearly, for it shows us things that even the blind can see. So from Mark 15, beginning in verse 21, I prepared a message titled Glimpses of the Cross. And I'll confess to you in this moment that it's with a bit of fear and trepidation that I speak. For of all the sermons that I will ever preach, this is among the most weighty. To speak of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the greatest subject to have ever been spoken. And we want to do right by that this evening. Let me pause for prayer. We'll study the scripture and then we'll go to the table together as a church family. God in heaven, I pray this evening that you would peel away the scales on our eyes, the blinders on our eyes, the shades on our eyes, anything that would cause us to see dimly. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we could see glimpses of the cross. Bring its scenes before us, I pray, that we may daily abide in its shadow. I ask God that as we read the gospel narrative of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it will be clear to us and that we might have a new appreciation for all that was accomplished there. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three glimpses of the cross that I'd like us to see. I prepared notes. I left a copy of these there out on the table in the foyer, but you can follow. The outline is simple enough. Number one, the cross shows us Christ's suffering. The cross shows us Christ's suffering. And I would point you to Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse number 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. There's a lot of information in those few verses, Mark 15, verses 21 to 25. We are told of a man named Simon who was compelled to bear Jesus' cross. We are even told the names of Simon's sons there. You see it's in verse 21. Evidently, Mark's readers would have known the sons, just as many of us are now known by our children. Sometimes you are known by your children. I'm known by my children. Evidently, Simon was known by his sons. We are told of a place called Golgotha, which is a Greek transliteration of an Aramaic word, which means place of the skull. We know it from the Latin as Calvary, Mount Calvary, which is the Latin Vulgate rendering of calvaria, a variation of calva meaning a skull. If you were to go on a Holy Land tour, there are two suggested locations for this place. The traditional site is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which dates back to the 4th century. And then there's also an alternative site, Gordon's Calvary, which is a more picturesque garden location with views of a place called Skull Hill, where there's a rock formation that resembles a face or a skeleton face, a skull face. Here in verse 23, we're told that Jesus declined to drink that which was offered him. Matthew says that he tasted it and then declined or refused to drink it. It would have been something to dull the pain of his experience. It would have also perhaps been something to dull the awareness of his experience. Verse 24, we're told that his garments were divided. That's in specific fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse number 18. Verse 25 tells us that this was at 9 a.m. in the morning. But folks, of all of the information that we read of in verses 21 to 25, it's really incidental compared to the main event. These details are not unimportant, but they're not the main event. The main event is the beginning of verse 24 and the end of verse 25. The Bible says that they crucified him. Well, what is that? Crucifixion was a sophisticated method of execution intended to induce a maximum amount of human suffering. The cross shows us Christ suffering first. Letter A, physical suffering. Physical suffering. The crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, while glorious to us theologically, we sing of it. It was first an instrument of Roman execution that symbolizes the most grotesque and gruesome public display of death that a man could suffer. It was not a beautiful image to be used for decoration, but rather Isaiah wrote that his visage would be marred more than any man, Isaiah 52:14, and that he would have no form of comeliness or attractiveness, no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53:12. And there was physical suffering that accompanied death by crucifixion. In 1986, the Journal of American Medical Association published a series of articles examining the practice of torture. And one of the pieces there in that journal was a piece titled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. Allow me to read. Drawing on the biblical account of the crucifixion, archaeological evidence, and historic documents combined with modern study, the article said this was its purpose. It aimed to reconstruct the probable medical aspects of this form of slow execution. And if you'll indulge me the reading of some of the expert excerpts from this journal article, and I'll read these to you. I have a half a dozen different pieces to read here. It says, although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. That's kind of the big picture there. Specifically, the steps of the process were these. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post above his head. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers, called lictors, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. They would beat the man nearly to death. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. And there's more. When the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, they probably reopened the scourging wounds. The driven nails would crush or sever the rather large sensorimotor median nerve. The simulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrist about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. Since speech occurs during exhalation, these short, terse utterances, Jesus' words from the cross, must have been particularly difficult and painful. In short, death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating, which comes from the Latin It comes from the Latin that sounds like excruciating, meaning out of the cross. Excruciating comes from the Latin excruciatus, out of the cross. By definition, the worst human suffering is the suffering of crucifixion. And over the centuries, different authors and artists have tried to capture the physical suffering and the extent of Jesus' suffering on the cross. In 2004, Mel Gibson produced a film that was so graphic it had to be rated R. And yet it was probably as accurate as any portrayal, human physical portrayal, could achieve. And so there's physical suffering. But even modern cinematography can't create or capture the degree of spiritual suffering that Jesus experienced. And that's letter B, of course, spiritual suffering. And I would ask you to look with me at verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, Jesus was crucified at the ninth hour. I'm sorry, at the third hour. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And again, there's a lot of information that we're given here. We're told back in verse 25 that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That's 9 a.m. Verse 33 tells us of darkness from the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. We're told of the conversation of the spectators who were speculating about what Jesus was saying. And we're told of the offer of some wine and vinegar, and we're told of the mockery as Jesus suffered. They taunted him about Elijah coming to rescue him. There was a superstition in the day that Elijah would come and help righteous people in their distress. But folks, these things are not the main events. The main event is, in this case, now happening in verse 34, the main events. In verse 34, Jesus cries out in the Aramaic language. Mark translates it for us here in the Greek. And Jesus asked his Father, "For what reason have you abandoned me?" And this was a cry in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse number 1. God didn't abandon Jesus in a relational sense, but in a judicial sense. That is, God did not disown his Son, Jesus, but the separation was a consequence of Jesus bearing the sin of the world, his own body, on the tree. And the wrath of God fell upon Jesus. The judgment of God fell upon his Son. The painful impact of that moment, it is immeasurable. There are no words. So the cross shows us the suffering of Jesus, both physical and spiritual. And we can spend a lot of time detailing the physical. We have no idea about the spiritual, as the wrath of God came on Jesus. Verse 37 tells us that Jesus breathed his last and he died as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. The cross shows us Christ's suffering, number one. Number two, the cross shows us Christ's sovereignty. The cross shows us Christ's sovereignty, and I want to show that to you here this evening. We need to go back to verse 26. Back in verse 26, "And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews." Now, most of those at the cross that day were not aware of the love that was being demonstrated through Jesus' suffering. As Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus was saying to you and me, to the world, "I love you this much." They were only aware of the lordship that was being asserted that day by the sign which read, "The King of the Jews." Now, was Jesus the king? Was Jesus the sovereign? That sign was a definite political statement. And think about this with me for a moment. If you can rewind in your thinking to the point of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Magi from the east came to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. If you can think to the very beginning of this Passion Week, Palm Sunday we call it, as Jesus made his final entrance into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds cried out, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Turn with me to John chapter 18, just quickly. John chapter 18, and let me show you further show you this matter in John chapter 18. When Jesus is before Pilate, let me pick up in verse 36, John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered and he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, this is verse 37, John 18, 37, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Turn the page to chapter 19, John 19, verse number 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And here John 19, verses 19 and following gives us a little bit more information beyond Mark's record in Mark's gospel. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather write this, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." And so there's a point of dispute and contention in this moment as Jesus is on the cross. The cross shows us Christ's sovereignty, but never mind the sign on the cross. The cross itself shows us that Jesus is king. Jesus is sovereign. Well, that was the point of challenge back in Mark chapter 15. You need to return there. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 31. Mark 15, verse 31. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" Verse 32, Mark 15, 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." And so there is a mockery and there is a toxic challenge that's happening here regarding the sovereignty or the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you that it's fulfilled. It's really the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 27, back to Mark 15, verse 27. "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.'" And so the cross shows us Christ's sovereignty first, letter A, the fulfillment of prophecy in verses 26, 27, and 28. And this fulfills what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53, verse 12. In a few weeks, we'll be there on Sunday morning, of course, as we work through the book of Isaiah, but I don't want to steal all of my thunder from that occasion. We'll look at Isaiah 53 then. But this fulfillment of prophecy does not only reach back to Isaiah 53, it also points us forward to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and you're welcome to turn with me there. In fact, you know what? We need to do that. All right? I can read it for you. You can listen. But if you have a Bible, Revelation 19. The cross shows us Christ's sovereignty in the fulfillment of prophecy. Revelation 19, pick up in verse number 11. This is the Apostle John who is reporting on the revelation that he received. He says in chapter 19, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written," what? "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so the fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 53 all the way to Revelation 19, Jesus' death on the cross with the sign placard that was above his head, "The King of the Jews." The cross shows us his sovereignty. And for this reason, we sing the hymn, "Crown him with many, many crowns." Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. We're in the book of Revelation there. "Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee," back to the cross, "and hail him as the matchless king through all eternity." The cross shows us Christ's sovereignty as the king. Back to Mark chapter 15. Back to Mark chapter 15. Verse 38. Verse 37, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw what he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" The centurion, who is a Roman officer standing there at the cross, unwittingly said more than he knew. Jesus was God. And that'd be letter B, the affirmation of identity. The sovereignty of Christ on the cross is shown by the fulfillment of prophecy, letter A, and the affirmation of identity, letter B. When Jesus breathed his last in the ninth hour at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the Bible here tells us that the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. I want to give a little bit of attention to this, if I can, in the last few moments. If you're willing to follow me one or two more times to a few more different scripture passages, turn in your Old Testaments to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus 26. And allow me to connect some dots for us here as we wrap things up and go to the observance of the Lord's table. Exodus 26, beginning in verse 31, we have instruction regarding the assembly of the tabernacle, later the temple. Exodus 26, verse 31, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of the acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall..." Follow this now. "Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place." If you understand the layout of the tabernacle and the temple, "you shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place behind the veil. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table of the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north." When Jesus breathed his last from the cross, recorded in Mark 15, verse 37, this veil tore in two. Now, there is no doubt that there were priests there at the time. Remember, this is, after all, Passover. And there would have been priests there preparing and conducting Jewish sacrifices. They would have seen this happen. But why did the veil rend? And what does that mean? Go with me to the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 6. In your New Testament, Hebrews chapter number 6. The significance of what's happening with the the veil being torn in two. Hebrews 6, verse number 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, entering the holy of holies, the holiest place, there behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Turn the page to chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse number 6. Hebrews 9, verse number 6. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. Behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies, there where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Year after year after year after year, the priests would perform their exercises, making sacrifices that could never ultimately atone for sin. Turn the page one more time to chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10, 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The veil in the temple tore in two when Jesus finished his work on the cross because the veil was no longer necessary. And that barrier of approach between man and God was eliminated. We have direct and complete access because of Jesus Christ. The phenomenon of the veil tearing in two is huge for us theologically, and a blessing to be sure, which really leads me to my final point. We're out of time. I would simply offer you number three. The cross shows us Christ's substitutionary atonement. His substitutionary atonement. The cross shows us Christ's suffering. The cross shows us Christ's sovereignty. The cross shows us Christ's substitutionary atonement. And this is one of the great gospel doctrines, that Jesus died in our place, taking upon himself our sin and paying the penalty that we owe. And this is what Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel doctrine of substitutionary atonement, found deep into the pages of the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ took our place in that great exchange. Our sin was put upon him. His righteousness was put upon us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, the cross shows us things that even a blind person should be able to see. That is the suffering, the physical and the spiritual suffering of Jesus Christ. We should be able to recognize the King, King Jesus, the sovereignty and the lordship of the one who died there in fulfillment of prophecy, and also an affirmation of his identity as the Son of God, and then ultimately the substitutionary atonement of Christ Jesus.